Bold Path, where the good way is. Timeless truth from the Bible, Christian teaching, thought and meditations from prior times, read by missionary to Africa, James Robinet.
True Revival and the Men God Uses by Horatius Bonner, 1808 through 1889. They were men of solemn deportment and deep spirituality of soul. Their lives and their lips accorded with each other. Their daily walk furnished the best attestation and illustration of the truth they preached. They were always ministers of Christ, wherever they were to be found or seen. No frivolity, no flippancy, no gaiety, no worldly convivality or companionships neutralized their public preaching or marred the work they were seeking to accomplish. The world could not point to them as being but slightly dissimilar from itself, or as men who, though faithful in the pulpit, forgot throughout the week their character, their office, their errand. Luther once remarked regarding a beloved and much admired friend, "He lives what we preach." So it was with these much honored men whose names are in the Book of Life. 2. The Doing of the Lord. A. Gilbert Tennent. We quote the following account of Gilbert Tennent's life and doctrine from the pen of Thomas Prince, 1687 through 1758. It will illustrate some remarks under the former head. From the terrible and deep convictions he had passed through in his own soul, he seemed to have such a lively view of the divine majesty, the spirituality, purity, extensiveness, and strictness of his law, with his glorious holiness and displeasure at sin, his justice, truth, and power in punishing the damned, that the very terrors of God seemed to rise in his mind afresh when he displayed and brandished them in the eyes of unreconciled sinners. And though some could not bear the representation and avoided his preaching, yet the arrows of conviction by his ministry seemed so deeply to pierce the hearts of others, and even some of the most stubborn sinners, as to make them fall down at the feet of Christ and yield a lowly submission to him. Such were the convictions wrought in many hundreds in this town by Mr. Tennent's searching ministry, and such was the case of those many scores of several other congregations, as well as mine, who came to me and others for direction under them. And indeed, by all their converse, I found it was not so much the terror as the searching nature of his ministry that was the practical, principal means of their conviction. It was not merely nor so much his laying open the terrors of the law and the wrath of God, or damnation of hell, for this they could pretty well bear as long as they hoped these belonged not to them, or they could easily avoid them, as his laying upon their many vain and secret shifts and refuges counterfeit resemblances of grace, delusive and damning hopes, their utter impotence, and impending danger of destruction, whereby they found all their hopes and refuges of lies to fail them, and themselves exposed to eternal ruin, unable to help themselves, and in a lost condition. This searching preaching was both the suitable and principal means of their conviction. And now was such a time as we never knew. More came to one minister in one week in deep concern about their souls than in the whole 24 years of his preceding ministry. B. George Whitfield. We add a few quotations from George Whitefield's 1714 through 1770 journals. The reader will see how they bear upon the preceding statement regarding the Christian ministry. On Thursday, he preached the public lecture at the Old South. He had chosen another text, but it was much impressed on his heart that he should preach from our Lord's conference with Nicodemus, John 3. A great number of ministers were present, and when he came to the word, "Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things?" he says, "The Lord enabled me to open my mouth boldly against unconverted ministers, to caution tutors to take care of their pupils, and also to advise ministers particularly to examine the experience of candidates for ordination. For I am verily persuaded the generality of preachers talk of an unknown and unfelt Christ, and the reason why congregations have been so dead is because they have had dead men preaching to them. Oh, that the Lord may quicken and revive them for his own name's sake. For how can dead men beget living children? It is true indeed, God may convert men by the devil if he pleases, and so he may by unconverted ministers. But I believe he seldom makes use of either of them for this purpose. No, the Lord will choose vessels made meet by the operation of the blessed Spirit for his sacred use. Unspeakable freedom God gave me while treating on this head. In the afternoon, I preached on the common to about 15,000 people and collected upwards of £200 for the orphan house. Just as I had finished my sermon, a note was put up to me wherein I was desired to pray for a person just entered upon the ministry, but under apprehension that he was unconverted. God enabled me to pray for him with my whole heart, and I hope that note will teach many others not to run before they can give an account of their conversion. If they do, they offer God strange fire. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 2. He preached on Monday at Westfield and Springfield, and on Tuesday at Suffield to large audiences and with his usual power. A little below Springfield, when crossing a bridge, he was thrown from his horse and stunned for a while, but was soon able to remount and proceed. At or near Suffield, he met with a minister who said it was not absolutely necessary for a gospel minister to be converted, meaning doubtless that though conversion was necessary for his salvation, it was not indispensable to his ministerial character and usefulness. This interview gave Whitefield a subject. I insisted much in my discourse upon the change of the new birth, and also the necessity of a minister's being converted before he could preach Christ aright. The word came with great power, and a great impression was made upon the people in all parts of the assembly. Many ministers were present. I did not spare them. Most of them thanked me for my plain dealing, but one was offended, and so would more of his stamp if I were to continue long in New England. For unconverted ministers are the bane of the Christian church. His ride to Stanford was dark and rainy. That night he was visited with a great inward trial, so that he was pained to the heart. He was somewhat dejected before he went out of his lodgings the next morning, and somewhat distressed for a text after he got into the pulpit. But at length the Lord directed me to one, but I looked for no power or success, being very low by my last night's trial. Notwithstanding, before I had preached half an hour, the blessed Spirit began to move on the hearers' hearts in a very awful manner. young, and especially many old people were surprisingly affected, so that I thought they would have cried out. At dinner, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me again and enabled me to speak with such vigor against sending unconverted persons into the ministry that two ministers, with tears in their eyes, publicly confessed that they had laid their hands on young men with so much as not even asking them whether they were born again of God or not. After dinner, finding my heart much enlarged, I prayed, and with such power that most in the room were put under concern. And one old minister was so deeply convicted that, calling Mr. Noble and me out with great difficulty because of his weeping, he desired our prayers, for he said, "I have been a scholar and have preached the doctrines of grace for a long time, but I believe I have never felt the power of them in my own soul. Oh, that all unconverted ministers were brought to make the same confession." Such were the instruments. Such were the mighty things accomplished by them in the strength of the Spirit of the Lord. In the different awakenings, there were doubtless many things which proclaimed the frailty and imperfection of the agency through which the Holy Spirit wrought His mighty signs and wonders. There were things to remind man that the treasure was in earthen vessels. These revivals were not without their blemishes. There might be errors. There might be imprudences. There might be excitement. There might be physical emotion, but still, notwithstanding all that may be spoken against them, the hand of God was manifestly there, awakening, deepening, extending, carrying forward the mighty movement by which the walls and bulwarks of the Prince of Darkness were, in many of his strongholds, shaken to their deepest base. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who published it, Psalm 68, verse 11, as well as of those who received and obeyed it. Nothing was to be seen but a faithful minister of Christ, surrounded by a small band of praying ones, leading on the array against the Prince of Darkness. There was no pomp, no display, no artifice, no carnal attraction, yet the ranks of darkness gave way before them, and multitudes owned the power of the simple yet resistless words that fell from their earnest lips. How could the world but wonder at such vast results, so disproportioned to the apparent cause? How could they but feel, if they did not confess, that all this was the doing of the Lord? See, Jonathan Edwards. As an illustration of how remarkably the work of God was, and it was not of man, we quote without comment the following passages from a narrative of surprising conversions by Jonathan Edwards. It is observable how, at this remarkable day, a spirit of deep concern would seize upon persons. Some were in the house, and some walking in the highway, some in the woods, and some in the fields, some in conversation, and some in retirement, some children, some adults, and some elderly persons would sometimes, of a sudden, be brought under the strongest impressions from a sense of the great realities of the other world and eternal things. But such things, as far as I can learn, were usually, if not always, impressed upon men while they were in some way exercising their minds upon the Word of God or spiritual objects. And for the most part, it has been under the public preaching of the Word that these lasting impressions have been fastened upon them. A great and earnest concern, about the things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. The noise among the dry bones waxed louder and louder. Ezekiel 37, verse 4. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated among us as a thing of very little consequence. They seemed to follow their worldly business more as a part of their duty than from any disposition they had to it. The only thing, in their view, was to get the kingdom of heaven. And everyone appeared to be pressing into it. The engagedness of their hearts and this great concern could not be hid. It appeared in their very countenances. It was then a dreadful thing amongst us to lie out of Christ. In danger every day of dropping into hell. And what persons' minds were intent upon was to escape for their lives and to fly from the wrath to come. Luke 3, verse 7. All would eagerly lay hold of opportunities for their souls and were wont very often to meet together in private homes for religious purposes, and such meetings, when appointed, were greatly thronged. There was scarcely a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those who were wont to be the vainest and loosest, and those who had been most disposed to think and speak slightly of vital and experimental religion, were now generally subject to great awakenings. And the work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. From day to day, for many months together, might be seen evident instances of sinners brought out of darkness into marvelous light. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnest, intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general was, from time to time, in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Those amongst us that had formerly been converted were greatly enlivened and renewed with fresh and extraordinary incomes of the Spirit of God, though some much more than others, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Many who had been before laboring under difficulties about their own state had now their doubts removed by more satisfying experience and more clear discoveries of God's love. 3. Conclusion. When man proceeds to the accomplishment of some mighty enterprise, he puts forth prodigious efforts, as if by the sound of his axes and hammers he would proclaim his own fancied might and bear down opposing obstacles. He cannot work without sweat, dust, and noise. When God would do a marvelous work, such as may amaze all heaven and earth, he commands silence all around, sends forth the still, small voice, and then sets some feeble instrument to work, and straightway it is done. Man toils and pants, and after all effects but little. The Creator, in the silent majesty of power, noiseless yet resistless, achieves by a word the infinite wonders of omnipotence. in order to loose the bands of winter and bring in the verdure of the pleasant spring, he does not send forth his angels to hew in pieces the thickened ice or to strip off from the mountainside the gathered snows or to plant anew over the face of the bleak earth flowers fresh from his creating hand. No, he breathes from his lips a mild warmth into the frozen air, and forthwith, in stillness but in irresistible power, the work proceeds. The ice is shivered, the snows dissolve, the rivers resume their flow, the earth awakes as out of sleep, the hills and the valleys put on their freshening verdure, the fragrance of earth takes wing and fills the air, till a new world of beauty rises in silence amid the dissolution of the old. Such is God's method of working, both in the natural and in the spiritual world, silent, simple, majestic, and resistless. Such was the Reformation. Such were the revivals in Scotland under our fathers of the covenant. Such was the Kirk O'Shotes on that memorable Pentecost when the unstudied words of a timid, trembling youth carried salvation to 500 souls. Such was Ayr in its Pentecostal days when from the lonely church at midnight there went up to heaven the broken sighs of that man of prayer, John Welsh, 1568 through 1622. And such was Northampton in later times, when Jonathan Edwards watched and prayed for its citizens, and when from the closet of that holy man there went forth the living power that wrought such wonders there. And is the Lord's hand shortened, that it cannot save? Or is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear? Isaiah 59, verse 1.